Let's turn this morning, if you will, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Starting verse 9, let's hear the word of God. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing this morning as we take a few minutes, Lord, to look into your word. I ask for a measure of grace this morning, Lord God, to overcome the weakness of this flesh. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scripture, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The closing of the Christmas season in the minds of some. I think, as we mentioned maybe before, that it's not totally absurd for a Christian to think of Christmas all year long. We celebrate the birth of Christ all year long, but not just the birth. But we're mindful of it. We're told in John's Gospel, in the first chapter, in the very first verse of that Gospel, that in the beginning was the Word. And prior to the incarnation of Christ, John refers to the second member of the Godhead as the Word. He is the creator of all things. He is the giver of life, the sustainer of life, certainly. And he is, frankly, beyond our mortal comprehension in so many ways. Men were created in the image of God, given the ability to think, the ability to reason. And certainly, he has gifted men with that ability to think and to reason. And we're able to accumulate all kinds of knowledge and exercise, to some degree, wisdom. But we still lack the ability to comprehend God in all of his majesty, in all of his self-existence. If you want to make yourself really nuts, just take the time to sit and try to think about God always being. He's not a created being. He's always been. And because our minds are so finite, because we are so in our mortality, we can only go so far. It's so difficult to comprehend. We certainly can't fathom his glory in all of his majesty. We just can't get there. But we can try. We can do the best that we can by his grace to come close. Christian men have tried to understand God. Some theologians have gone, frankly, overboard to try and present to us God in a better way of understanding. And we frankly just can't get there. We question. We don't understand why God does what he does. As we've mentioned recently, why create a Satan? Why create a perfect man? Put him in a perfect place, knowing full well that the plan wasn't for him to stay perfect. Why do that? And so we have to step back and we have to just come to some realization that if the question begins, why does God, or why did God do whatever? Why does God do whatever? The answer can only be because He is God. You know, I'm venturing away from my notes, and that's okay for a minute. But it's important for us to understand that we are not to figure God out. God tells us in His Word everything there is for us to understand about Him. Everything there is for us to know about Him. And when we go beyond that, when men try and branch out and try to dig into areas that God does not provide, that's sin. God doesn't, He doesn't tell us stuff because it doesn't, we don't need to know it. He tells us what we need to know about Him, and we're just to have faith in Him. We're not supposed to be trying to figure Him out. We're just to trust Him. We're just to trust Him. Adam, after the fall, was given a promise that a Redeemer would come. And He would be the seed of the woman. He would be a flesh and blood man. And when this Redeemer came, as He went about His ministry, about doing the work that He was given to do, ultimately, His heel would be bruised, but He would crush the head of the enemy. The enemy, always remember this, is a defeated foe. Even on a daily basis, when you trip, when you fall, when you have your encounters, whatever, understand he's just fooled you again, because he's already lost. He's already defeated. It was a man, it was Adam, who broke fellowship with God. So it was necessary that a man, the second Adam, make reconciliation. John 1:14 tells us that the Word became flesh, that God Himself would become human. And in so doing, he got almost the whole package. He had all of the foibles of men, yet without sin. Christmas time, lots of Christmas carols, Christmas songs that we're familiar with, you know. We sing "Away in a Manger, No Crib for a Bed." And I think it's the second verse of that song that says, "The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying He makes." Well, that's craziness. The little Lord Jesus was a human baby, and He didn't look at Mary and say, "I'll have a chocolate milk, please." He cried. "I'm hungry, Ma." That's how He communicated. He filled His diaper, had to be changed. He cried. The little Lord Jesus cried. He was human in that way. And we're told again in Hebrews 4:15, He says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." This should be comforting for us, to know that our Redeemer has been where we are. He's been in our shoes. He's experienced the things that we experience. And he overcame those things. And so he is able to go in our behalf to the Father and plead for us. We are safe in him. Now in the text that we're looking at today, it's the close of an encounter that Jesus has with this sniveling little tax collector named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is curious. He heard about this prophet, this man who was doing miracles. He was preaching a message that was a little unfamiliar. And he was curious about him. But Zacchaeus, you know, was just a little guy. He was one of those guys that makes me feel tall. There aren't many of them. I always feel better when littler ones come around. And remember, he heard that Jesus was coming, and so he climbs up in a tree, and he watches as this little parade of sorts comes down the street. And Jesus stops and looks, and he sees this guy in a tree. You know, I mean, that's not a common sight. You know, most grown men don't climb trees. You know, we're beyond that because we understand if we fall out, we break things, and they take a lot longer to fix. But Zacchaeus was curious, and he climbed up, and Jesus walks up there, and he said, "Well, what you doing, boy?" And he's dumbfounded, you know, and Jesus has this little conversation and agrees to go and have dinner with him. Gets all the other people kind of worked up. But he says to him, you know, when he gets to his house and they have their meal, whatever, and he says, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." See, he, in a way, Zacchaeus was kind of a traitor to his people. He worked for Rome. He was collecting taxes for Rome and a little extra for himself on the side. See, that's really what got him in the jackpot with his relatives and friends there in town. "He also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Again, at Christmas time, we remember the birth of Jesus. We celebrate the birth of Jesus. But the birth was not his purpose in coming. The nativity was the necessary means to get the ball rolling, so to speak. Jesus had to be born in order to die. Now, understand this. Jesus could have just showed up on the scene, a fully grown man, showed up one day, went to the cross the next day, and ascended the following day. He could have done that. But part of the necessary work of Christ was to live a sinless life. And so we look at the birth, and remember that, but we remember it as just the beginning. And this text, that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's a phrase that is used, that's recorded over 80 times in the four Gospels. And there was a purpose in that phrase. Understand, the first readers of these Gospels, the first listeners to these Gospels were Jewish, who had an acquaintance, at least, in their upbringing with what the prophets had done beforehand. And Jesus, to use that phrase, the Son of Man, sparks in their mind the words of Daniel. And in Daniel 7:13. And it makes them understand that what Jesus is doing is claiming divinity. He's telling them that he is God incarnate. He's not hiding who he is. And in fact, where we would say, if he was a good politician, he wouldn't say stuff like that because, you know, you're going to get the other people all riled up. But he wasn't a politician at all. He's the savior of man, of his people. And it really didn't bother him to get the other side stirred up. So after his encounter with Zacchaeus, he tells the people that the Son of Man has come. But why? Why has the Son of Man come? Has the Son of Man come to remove the Roman oppressors? Has the Son of Man come to restore Israel to some previous glory? Did the Son of Man come just for a visit? Human beings need things. There are certain things that we have to have. We have to have food. Like it or not, and some days I really don't like it, but we have to have food. Keeps the body working. Provides energy. Provides nourishment. We have to have food. We have to have clothes. We have to have some protection against the elements. Some mode of decency for assembling in society. We need shelter. It's not healthy to walk around in snowstorms and, you know, thunderstorms and all those sort of things. It's not healthy to stay out in the sun all the time. We need shelter to get away from those things. To a lesser degree, and it is a lesser degree, but sometimes we feel the importance of these things is significant. We need security. We want to feel secure. We want to believe that we can be safe in our own homes and as we travel about. We need education. We need education, if for no other reason, but to be able to read God's word and see what he has to say to us. But we need education to function in society, in the world. Companionship. We weren't meant to walk in this world alone. Now, who that companion is or what, you know, I mean, there's no guarantees on those. But we, human beings, don't want to be alone. We need companions. And of course, we feel like we need happiness. Got to be happy. Nobody wants to be the guy who walks around like a sourpuss all the time, just unhappy with everything. We need, you know, we want those things. But there is one basic need that is most central to every living person. And that is the need for salvation. If you have any hope at all for life, blissful life, when this one ends, it's not going to happen save for the grace of God in your life and saving you. Every individual is born in need of a Savior because they're lost. Because they're separated from God. by sin. And if it weren't for this problem, if it weren't for that sin problem, we wouldn't have any others. There wouldn't be another problem. But if we're lost from God, we're lost from everything. Many people have deluded themselves into thinking that they were seeking God. There is a piety to that. It elevates us in our ego or whatever. We were seeking God. My point of reference, the Jesus movement of the late 60s, early 70s. Lots of kids came to Christ because they said they were seeking God. But the scripture tells us plain that that doesn't happen. Paul, writing to the Romans, he said, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. No one seeks God. One of those basic needs that we think that we need is happiness. We don't look for it in God in our natural state. We look for it everywhere else. Different forms of entertainment, recreation, even in our employment. We're looking for our satisfaction there, but we're not looking for God. No man seeks God. But on the other hand, Jesus taught us that God is a seeker. In the 15th chapter of Luke, Jesus told some parables. These are familiar to you. You know them very well. He said there was a shepherd that had 100 sheep. And he'd cared for those sheep and he'd brought them into the fold at night. And when he got them into the fold, he noticed, as he counted, one was missing. 99 of those sheep, 99 members of that flock were in the fold. But there was one that went off, went out by itself. Now we might think, it's not a bad ratio. You know? You got 100, you lose one, it's not so bad. But God doesn't see it that way. The shepherd had 100 sheep. 99 are in the fold. And what does the shepherd do? He goes out in the night looking for that lost lamb. The good shepherd was a seeker of that which was lost. In that same chapter, Jesus told another parable, and he talked about a woman who had 10 silver coins and lost one. Well, money's not easy to come by, is it? And it doesn't really matter if you're extremely wealthy or extremely poor. You don't want to lose anything. This woman has 10 silver coins, and she loses one silver coin. And you think, well, okay. It's only one. I still have 9. It'll turn up someday, whatever. That's not the attitude she took. She was so concerned with finding that one coin that she didn't quit looking until she found it. We see over and over and over again in the scriptures that it's God who is the seeker. Salvation is not about me seeking and finding Christ. It's about Christ first seeking and finding me. If that doesn't hit you with an overwhelming load of grace, I think you need to think about it a little more. Almighty God is looking for you. And it wasn't just the seeking that the Son of Man came to do. He came to save that which was lost. The Word became flesh, went about the business of seeking those who were lost, and then doing something when he found them. He saved them. He came to seek and save. He didn't come and just say, oh, there you are. When the shepherd went out looking for that lamb, he didn't go out and say, oh, you found you a nice little patch of grass there. You know, okay, I know where you're at. He scooped the lamb up and took him back. He saved that lamb. Jesus does not say that he came just to make salvation possible. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come just to make salvation possible. If salvation is possible only, then that puts the burden back onto me that there is something that I must do in order to obtain that salvation. There's something that I must do to change it from possible only to actual. And when we think about it that way, in effect, what we're saying is, I have to save myself. And at the risk of being redundant, in reality, if salvation is possible only, we're not having a thing to do with it. Scripture says I'm lost, I'm in fact dead in my trespasses and sins. Not only won't I save myself, I can't. So you see, Jesus didn't just make salvation possible for the lost. He saved the lost. He did it. He did the work. His life, his death, his resurrection, they guarantee the full salvation for all of those who he lived, died, and rose for. He guarantees it. John 6, all that the Father has given to me, what? Will come to me. And whoever comes will not be cast away ever. We don't fool ourselves. We ought not anyway. Into thinking that we made a right choice. That somehow we exercised our free will to obtain this salvation. Salvation is not from within ourselves. Salvation comes from outside of ourselves. The psalm says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And he gives it. See, that's not something we generate from the inside. It comes to us from the outside. It changes us inside. But we don't gin it up. We don't manufacture it. This is a gift from God. The season calls to mind a babe in a manger. But he wasn't there long. He came to do a job. He came to seek and save all of those that he loved from before the foundation of the world. He came to raise them from the dead. He came to walk beside them as they live their life. He came to bring about encouragement, to bring about correction, to bring about strength, to bestow upon each of us an abundance of his grace. And then to take us safely to an eternal home. So it's good for us to remember the birth of Christ. It's good for us to do that. It's better for us to remember his work, that gracious work that secures us in him forever. That's good news, folks. That's good news. Let's pray.